Today's readings from John 8, 31 to 47 and 58 to 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide by my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. I'm glad you're with us today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 8. We're going to be finishing up this section where we've been with Jesus in one particular scene, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59 is where we'll be. So please, it would be of benefit to you if you have your Bible open or a device on this passage. If you don't have either of those, go ahead and look in the bulletin. It's written there for you as well. We're going to dive into the text here this morning. Before we jump right in, just to orient you as to where we are, we've been in pretty much the same scene for the last several weeks where we have Jesus, who has basically shown up at this Feast of Booths, and I need to make sure I enunciate that, because last week you're like, "A Feast of Booths?" Somebody came up to me and B-O-O-T-H, Booths. I don't know how else to do that. But anyway, so at this festival, so this was one that was a favorite among God's people. This was something where it was a party, right, where they're celebrating God's harvest, his faithfulness in giving the bounty of the land to them. And we talked about how there were two rituals, which the last 2 weeks really focused in on that happened over the course of this festival. One was a water pouring rite, right, where there was much to do about basically this drink offering poured out to the Lord. And we said this was part of their remembering God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness, as he did things like gave them water from a rock and in the generations past, as he watered their crops. And then we also said this was the promise, a reminder of God one day pouring out his Holy Spirit when the Messiah comes. And then that's when Jesus pops up and he goes, "And oh, by the way, I'm here," right? "Streams of living water, if you believe in me, will pour from you." And so that got their attention. And then the second ritual was this lamp lighting ritual, where basically they lit this lamp that really illuminated most of, or a large portion of, the Jerusalem there. And basically this was indicative or a reminder of them of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. And it was in the midst of that that Jesus stood up and he said, "And oh, by the way, I'm the light of the world too," right? And so he has their attention, and remember the word that we would write over the top of chapters 5 to 10 would be that of conflict. And as he said these things, of course, these religious leaders are coming after him, right? Even at the end of this, they've got rocks in their hand and they're getting ready to stone Jesus. Now here's where I want to just kind of, this is a total aside, but even in the midst of the conflict, even in the midst of people who want to kill Jesus, right, we would look at that and say, oh, surely this whole thing's not going to survive, right? If we weren't on this side of the story, if we were sitting there, we'd be like, this dude ain't going to make it, right? They don't like him. But here's what's cool. This passage opens in verse 31 where it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, even in the midst of conflict, and I would even fast forward to today, even in a day where you hear stories of people walking away from the faith at alarming rates, people are still believing in Jesus. That will never stop. The gates of hell will not prevail against the expansion of God's kingdom in the hearts of his people as they trust in him. And so that's where we're headed here today. We're going to listen in, one, on a brief statement that Jesus makes to these people who have believed in him, and then, you know, they want to kill him again, and they get into an argument with the religious leaders. And so that's where we're going to be. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Lord, we come before you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we just ask your Spirit in particular to open our eyes and the eyes of our heart to hear and receive what you would have for us in your word. Lord, that we would understand what it means to be your children, that we would understand the freedom that you bring us, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, that we, well, honestly, there's no way we would be able to muster that on our own. So open up our hearts so that we may be able to hear your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would protect my words such that I would not bring any offense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you change us today as we sit in this story and under the authority of your word. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first bullet point. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here today that's in your bulletin or on your app, however you might be following along, is this. We're going to look at this idea of freedom and slavery. And the two subpoints there is we're going to look at abiding freedom and blind slavery. So first, let's look at this idea of abiding freedom. Now remember, these people had believed in Jesus, but then Jesus says this to them in 31. He says, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. All right, so here they are. They've kind of entered into their faith journey, and these are Jesus' first words to them. So let's talk about these words for just a second. The first one is to abide. If you abide in my word. Well, abide means this. It means to remain, to stay, to reside, or continue. And again, I know you're really tired of this, but you'll remember it, right? Soccer balls. I'm just going to keep saying it, right? You dump a bag of soccer balls. That's what John does in this book. He drops a bag of soccer balls, and he just kicks one. And he lets it roll out there a little bit, and he kicks a couple others, and then he'll go back to that soccer ball a little bit later, and he'll kick it again and take it a little bit further. Well, here's the introduction to the word abide. Right, it's the first time we really hear it and are going to dwell on it here in the book of John, but we'll certainly hear it again. Many of you may be familiar with John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Right? And so let's introduce the picture of what abiding looks like simply by saying there's a vine and there's a branch, right, that is attached to the vine. What does that mean to abide, for the branch to abide in the vine? Well, it's simply for it to stay connected. For it to basically trust, if a branch could trust, right? But that it's giving it the nutrients that he needs, right? That it can trust the vine. And so Jesus is saying, hey, now as you are my disciples, your job is to abide, to stay connected, to trust. Now, where is he telling to abide in particular here? Well, he says, in my word. And then he says, as you do that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is often misappropriated, right, in movies and what have you. But Jesus is simply saying this. For throughout this passage, you see truth and word six times for word and seven times for truth. And he's basically saying, hey, as you stay connected to the word, and remember this theme of word starting in chapter one, what is Jesus? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the creator God, right? And so it makes sense that the one who created all things, God himself, is the one which all truth comes from. Right? Verse 5 says, Jesus goes to the Pharisees or to these religious leaders, and he says, you search the scripture thinking in them you're going to find eternal life, but they point to me. And so here he's once again saying, if you abide in your creator God, right, then you will know the truth. And then there's a fruit of staying in or staying connected and abiding, and he says it's actually freedom. All right, so let's talk about this idea of freedom and being set free here for just a second. Because as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, being set free from sin and death is a once and done thing, right? That happens when we place our faith in Jesus. We'll see this in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, right? Redeem is to set free from slavery those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, or son and daughter. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so there's really only two categories. You are either someone who is a slave to something, or you're one who's been set free through Jesus Christ and have been made a son or daughter of him. But guess what? In this passage here, it's not talking about that once-and-done dynamic of being set free. As you read, it says, if you abide. It's this idea of remaining. John Calvin says this, if therefore we wish that Christ should count us to be his disciples, we must endeavor to persevere. And so as we begin, abiding in the word brings knowledge of truth, and that truth brings freedom. Why does Jesus, though, say we need to abide? Well, I think it's simply this. We're prone to run back to slavery. If you consider the book of Exodus, so anytime you think of freedom and slavery in the Bible, there's one text, if particularly if you're an Israelite, that would come to your mind, and it's slavery in Egypt, right? And listen to what happens. Exodus 14, they cross the Red Sea, they're gone, they're no longer slaves. Moses sings this song in Exodus 15, right? And then at the end of 15, guess what begins to happen? People begin to grumble. And then in the beginning of verse 16, guess what begins to happen? The people are like, you know, the food was great in Egypt. Can we go back? They forget that they were whipped. They forget that they were given the hardest labor they could ever imagine in Egypt. All that had to happen was the menu to change. And they're like, can we go back to slavery, please? That's the default of our heart. That's the reason why abiding is an ongoing activity, because our temptation is to constantly run back to Egypt. Well, here's a second bullet point there, is this idea of blind slavery. You have these religious leaders in verse 33, they answer them, they say, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? They are just so full of themselves. They're like, we're of the right pedigree, Jesus. You're off. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We are sons of Abraham. Here's the blind part. You know Abraham came before Egypt, right? What happened after Abraham? And not too far down the road, they were slaves. Being an offspring of Abraham did not guarantee them to not be slaves to anyone. And so they're deluded, they're blind, much like we often are to our own slavery. And slavery here, Jesus defines it in verse 34. He says, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Practicing sin means just sitting and rebelling against God. Practicing sin is abiding in a different sort of thing, isn't it? You're practicing it. You're sitting in it. You're connected to the very thing that is abhorrent, that hates God himself. Well, what is their sin? Because remember, we're talking about a bunch of religious leaders who, they're okay, right? They don't do all the typical things that we would look at and be like, oh, that's so sinful. They're the good guys, at least so they would say, and so would many people who watch them would say. Well, what's their sin? In verse 37, he says, I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. We have the very root of what sin actually is here. Sin is essentially rejecting God, rejecting his rule in our lives. They particularly just want to kill him. They're like, Jesus, we don't like you so much that we're gonna stone you to death. We've already tried to get the temple guard after you, and they won't arrest you. We're going to get you out of our lives in some way, shape, or form. They haven't even killed him yet. They want to kill him. It's an issue of their heart. Asking God out of our lives and rejecting him is something as old as creation in the fall, isn't it? I mean, what happens in Genesis 3, the first sin? The serpent goes up and he goes, did God really say don't eat it? You don't have to listen to that guy. Listen to me. That's a rejection of God. That's inviting God out of our lives. And that's de-godding God, at least we're trying to, and we're making ourselves God. That's what they're doing. And Jesus is calling them out here. What they don't realize is they are a slave to these things in their lives. It's tyrannical. It has control over them. And what's the only way to freedom? In verse 36, if the Son sets you free, Jesus, you will be free indeed. Friends, here's what I would argue is that we are all slaves to sin, but usually we're very blind to it. Now, here's what I recognize. I've said the term slave a lot, and we will say it a lot more. And for many of you, you feel it every single time I say it. To use a very used word today, it triggers you. You feel it at a depth. Some of you far more than I would. And here's what I would say as you're experiencing that right now. I think that's the very point Jesus is trying to make. He wants us to sit in the horror of the slavery of our souls as sin has its grip on us. It is that bad. The chattel slavery that we've seen in our nation that is abhorrent and to be despised and hated, and the same sort of slavery that we see in human trafficking today and the terrors of it, that is the sort of emotion should well up in us when we realize that every single person apart from Christ is a slave to that sin. Let me give you a modern story of what this sort of bondage could look like. December of 2019, I walk out my door to go to the bus stop, and I saw something that I had never seen before and I haven't seen since. And it was middle school boys grieving, right? Showing some form of emotion other than some form of laughter at some joke or anger or whatnot. And I'm sitting there going, why are they all so sad? And so I walk over to my son and I say, hey, buddy, what's going on? And he says, Juice WRLD died. All right, for those of you who do not know what a Juice WRLD is, Juice WRLD was a 21-year-old rapper. And for whatever reason, like many of us who follow certain artists and whatnot in our youth, it had just grabbed on to the hearts of a lot of these young dudes who are at the bus stop. Now, I'm not commending Juice WRLD's music to you. Let me just be crystal clear as I say that. I sat and I listened to it because I'm like, what is the fascination? And I'm still not sure, but I mean, I get it. I was a fan of Tupac and Biggie when I was young and they died and I was sad. So some of y'all are really lost. This is going somewhere. Just... As I listen to the music, almost every single one of his songs talks about how many drugs he uses. First I take the drug, then the drug takes me. Every single one says it's going to end my life. I mean, it's like every single song. After he died, I learned that his mother, all the times his mother pled with him and says, don't run back to the drugs. He's 21. You know how his life ended? He was flying from Los Angeles to Chicago. Somebody called the feds when the plane was in the air, said there's a lot of drugs and guns on this plane. You should check it out when it lands. It landed. They went on board. They found 70 pounds of marijuana and some other stuff. And Juice WRLD thought that the safest thing to do for him was to hide the really hard stuff that was on the plane. Unfortunately, he took it all himself. And it ended his life. It's horrific, the life that this young man led. For 21 years. The drugs altered his reality. Eventually, he needed it. He was desperate for it. You know what he was? He was a slave to it. Now, friends, that is an extreme. Most of us, some of us, actually understand some of these extremes. But we would understand something maybe a little less extreme, some of the other slaveries of the soul. Right? When Jesus says he set us free, here's what he set us free from. Death, right? It no longer has a final say over us. Satan, sin, our flesh. And so when we've been set free, we've been set free from these things. But here's how we run back to slavery. Some of us still fear death. Now, again, there is some natural hesitation because death is not natural, right? But some of us fear death so much that we bankrupt ourselves trying to avoid it. Or we get so anxious when we hear of another disease, another diagnosis, that it guts us. We're terrified of death, the thing that we've been set free from. Or many of us listen to the lies of the accuser. time and time again. That thing that you did when you were 7 or 13, or that you did to your kid, and that you feel guilt and shame, and the enemy just sits on your shoulder and is like, you remember though? You remember that thing? It sends us down that place of people-pleasing and trying to dig out of that hole. We're a slave to it. If we do not believe we have been set free from that guilt or shame, you will be a slave until the day you die. We want to run back to Egypt. We reject God's control over our lives. And when we do that, do you know what we're doing? We're handling the shackles and the keys to something else to enslave us. We do it all the time. We reject God's control, and so we end up worshiping wealth or worshiping and misappropriating power. And friends, I want to give us freedom to wrestle and doubt in our faith, but when we deconstruct, we are walking over to some other slave owner and handing him the keys and saying, you're in charge now. Oftentimes, we reject God's control and we have to escape the pain of what's tyrannical. And so we do take pills. We drink, we binge, we eat, we do all sorts of things. And every time, deep down in our hearts, and being one who is tempted to run back to Egypt myself, even this week, I had this thought, why am I running back to slavery? What is your Egypt? What is your Egypt? How are we set free from slavery? We just read it. Jesus says, I set you free from slavery. Romans 6, we have a picture of it with Paul. He talks all about it. I would encourage you to go and read that yourself because it's rather long. 1 Peter 1, maybe a shorter place to read. Peter is writing to a church. He says, remember or know that you were ransomed, right? Freed from that tyrannical slave, person, thing that's controlling you, from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot. You know, this idea of being ransomed, that's what's called a divine passive. That means God himself did this activity. He bought us back to free us from that bondage. And in the Greco-Roman culture, essentially what would happen is if someone raised enough money to free themselves from slavery, they would take it to the temple, and from the temple treasury, they would pay the slave owner, and that person would be freed from that one slave owner. And what it's saying here is the price of your redemption to set you free was more than any amount of gold. It was the blood of God himself, Jesus Christ, shed for you. And you know what happens when he did that? He did that to one day present you pure and spotless, to put you in a place where you no longer bear that guilt of whatever it is that's back there, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And the context of 1 Peter is he's saying, quit running back to Egypt and to the tyranny. Live like one who has been set free. John Calvin writes this. He says, this is the reward which Christ bestows on their perseverance, that he admits them to greater familiarity with him. For it is he who impresses his word on our hearts by his Spirit, and it is he who daily chases away from our minds the clouds of ignorance which obscure the brightness of the gospel. That is why we abide. His Spirit uses his word and chases away the fog of the tyranny that we so love to run back to. Now, we're obviously going to be much quicker through these last 2 points, but the second thing I want us to briefly look at is what happens in this next set of verses, beginning in verse 39, where Jesus is basically saying, like father, like son. There's a case of mistaken identity, and there's this picture of a lover of lies. And mistaken identity, there's this back and forth where they're saying, well, Abraham's our father, and Jesus is like, really? Is he? Let's look at your life and unflesh this out. The word father or Abraham, not like the song that's probably running through some of your minds right now, but father or Abraham, so funny, is said 24 times in this passage. And so there really is this wrestling match about Jesus saying, hey, Abraham is not your father like you think. In fact, your father is someone else. 39 to 40, He basically says, if Abraham was your father, if Abraham was your father and you were his children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Genesis chapter 12, God goes to Abraham and he says, I will make you a blessing to the nations, right? I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. What Jesus is essentially saying is, if Abraham were here, he would recognize that I am that blessing and he would worship me. He wouldn't have rocks in his hand trying to kill me. He's articulating to them, hey, being my child has nothing to do with your bloodline. Absolutely zero. Paul will flesh this out a little bit later in the book of Romans. This is Romans 2. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so essentially he's here saying, hey, in Genesis 12, you see God marking out the people of God by the mark of circumcision on men when they were very young, when they were infants. And here he's saying, but by the way, being an Israelite isn't just this outward sign. It's about what's going on in the heart. He goes on. So back to Genesis chapter 15. This was before Genesis 17 when the mark of circumcision was given. It said, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he's saying Abraham actually lived by faith, and that's what made him a person of God. And then in Romans 4, Paul repeats this. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then you fast forward one more place to Romans 9. It says, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he explains what he means by this. This means that it's not the children of the flesh, right, of flesh, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is telling these folks, it's not all about your lineage, your heritage, your pedigree that makes you a follower of God. He's saying thinking that is, so let me bring it up to modern context. Saying you're a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home or because you grew up in a church is like saying you're a car because you're in a garage. Right? I was in my garage yesterday. I am not a car. Right? What he's saying here is what makes one a Christian or a follower of the one true God is a heart response of faith in Jesus. And these guys obviously aren't doing that. Now he goes on and he clears up who he says their father truly is in verse 44. And you talk about ticking them off. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and his will is to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, their minds would have likely been rushing back to Genesis 3 and 4, right? He was the father of lies, right? In tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. And then chapter 4, Cain and Abel. He was a murderer, the murderer behind the world's first murder. And so, friends, they're probably not happy at this point, right? Jesus is making a clear point. You're either for me or your father is the devil. This is something else that's picked up in Ephesians 2. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were once by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying in a shorter format here, he's saying we're either following the spirit, we're either following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, our father the devil, right? Or your father the devil, or he's saying you're following me. Now, the good news is the very next verse is saying, praise be to God, he brought us from death to life through Jesus Christ. But here's the simple idea here. We're watching March Madness, maybe, a couple of us. Our bat brackets are busted, right? As I'm watching last night, Florida Atlantic was playing Kansas State, yet another upset. And I was just thinking as I'm watching it, there's only two teams on the floor, right? There's only two jerseys. There's no all-time point guard, right, who's going back and forth between the team. And in many ways, what Jesus is saying here is you've got one jersey on or the other. There is no middle ground. Don't play with me. You're either following me and God is your father, or you're not and the enemy is your father. Here's the last point. This picture of looking like your father. You know, when I was out of town here a couple of weeks ago, I was on talking to my mom on my AirPods, and I'm walking into an elevator, and I'm like, Mama, just hold on a second. I can't mute it, but I'm getting ready to go in the elevator. If somebody's in there, it might get awkward, but just I'm not going to talk to you or acknowledge you. Just hang on for just a second. She's like, okay. And I get on, and there was a man in there, and I was just like, hey, how you doing? And we struck up a conversation, and I learned a little bit about, you know, what he was doing there and his family and where he was from, and we get off the elevator, and I forget, my mom's still, you know, listening. And she goes, do you even know a stranger? What's wrong with you? You got on the elevator and you know this guy's life story. Like, what happened, you know? And she just laughed and she goes, you know what? You're just like your father. She's like, that's what your dad would have done. He didn't know a stranger. He knew everybody's life story and whatnot. And so we laughed and it was a good story. And she's right. I barely know a stranger, and I am exactly like my father in that way. But here's what Jesus is articulating to these guys. He's like, hey, if you're really of the Father, then you will behave like him in that you will love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. And they flipped it. They hate Jesus, his son. And they love everything else, the murder, the lies. And he's like, you don't look like your dad. Actually, you don't look like the dad you're claiming. You look like the father of lies. John in 1 John, it's a book where if you read it, you'll see the overarching theme. And this is the same author here. He says, I am writing these things so that you may know, right? So that you may be convinced of your faith. And essentially, as he walks through, there's these lights on the dashboard where he's saying, pay attention. If these things aren't happening in your life, you need to step back and evaluate and say, hey, am I really trusting Jesus? Am I abiding in him? Am I a Christian? And three of those things are right here in this passage. The first light that goes up on the dashboard, and let me just say this, everything we've talked about now about what faith in Christ looks like is saying you simply believe in Jesus. That is the entrance into being a person of faith, being saved, trusting the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, as you abide, here's the lights that could go off on your dashboard to show you something's wrong. That's what happens on an airplane, on a car. When something's wrong, the lights go off. Here's the three lights we see here. One, do you have a love for Christ? Verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. Friends, if you just don't have a warm place in your heart for Jesus Christ, you should be concerned. If you do not have a heart's response of love, don't play games. Take that seriously. Here's a second. Those who truly follow Jesus receive his word. It's said it multiple times. Why don't you understand? Verse 43, it's because you can't bear to hear my word. 47, whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you don't hear them is because you are not of God. Right? He says it multiple times. And so friends, if you are not hearing God's word, if you are not in God's word, hearing it because they're pointing him to Jesus, you are in danger. Don't play. Don't act like you're in an okay spot. I'm not being a legalist. I'm just telling you, you're not connected to the vine. If you are not sitting in his word where he is revealing himself to you, it's like me asking you if you're married to somebody, hey, are you spending time with your spouse? No. How's your marriage? Great. Liar, right? Now, I know some of you, you're like, I've got 8 kids under the age of 2. I don't know how that happens. But you might be like, I don't have time for an hour-long quiet time to be in God's word. Just put a little note card next to your desk or next to your bed where you roll over when your kid's poking you in the eye at 5 in the morning. Why they do that, I don't know. But just remind yourself, abide in that truth in this season. There'll be times where you can sit there for an hour maybe, right? But if you are not abiding in the word, you are in danger. The light should be going off. Here's the last one, 51, we didn't read it. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John says it over and over again here. He'll say it again in 1 John. But he's saying, if there's just nothing in us, if we're not following God's word, if we're not obedient to it, then the light should be flashing that something is very, very wrong. He said it a couple weeks ago. He gives us the Spirit that makes us obedient. In John 14, 15, 16, he talks about how the Spirit does the same there and works that obedience into us. But if you're just sitting there going, I don't care what God says, I don't want to follow his law, guess what? There's trouble. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is his love language. It's a response of love. And it can be indicative that we don't love him at all. So friends, to conclude, all right, Anthony, the lights are going off. What do I do? It's kind of simple in a way. You go back to verse 31. Abide in my word. Connect to his word. Beg the Spirit to open his word to you, to show you Jesus, to create that heart of love. And as you abide, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me close in prayer. Father, I preach this and I pray this as one who even this week had revealed very clearly some of the bondage that I am happy to run back into. And so, Lord, for all of us who have that same pull to run back to Egypt, would you first of all show us where we're doing it? Would you convict us? And then would you quickly move in with the balm of the gospel to remind us that nothing can separate us from your love? And let that draw our hearts towards you so that the overflow of our faith is to love you, is to be in your word, is to respond in obedience. And Lord, for my friends who they're content to have on the other team's jersey, Lord, I pray that you would show them the bankruptcy and the tyranny of playing on that team, and that you would woo them with the holiness, the beauty, the love, the grace of who you are. Thank you, Lord. Help us to abide in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.